We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Amen. All right, well, here's how it's going to work. We're coming into the season between Advent and Lent. Advent, the Christmas season, where we commemorate and celebrate and focus on the incarnation of Christ. And then we'll be coming up on Lent, that season that leads us up to the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Easter season, because everything in Christianity has this dual foundation of incarnation, the Word made flesh, and resurrection, which gives us new creation. Well, in between Advent and Lent, which is basically January and February, here at Word of Life Church, our theme, our emphasis is going to be this: practice resurrection. Everybody say that with me. Practice resurrection. I like that. It's got a nice ring to it. I have to admit that I borrowed that term from Eugene Peterson, who himself borrowed that term from Wendell Berry. Wendell Berry has a poem. Wendell Berry's he's a novelist, a writer, a poet. And he has a poem called Manifesto, The Mad Farmer Liberation Front. It's a great poem. You can find it online. Basically, it's a poem that says, don't let the powers that be control the way you think. Don't let the modern world run your life. And the last two words of that poem are, practice resurrection. Well, Eugene Peterson has written a book by that title, Practice Resurrection, A Conversation on Growing Up in Christ. Now, the series that we're going to be doing here in January and February aren't based on this book. It's somewhat different. But this is an excellent book. This is a fabulous book by a very important writer, Eugene Peterson. And I tell you what, if you only read one book this year, if you only read one book in 2011, that book should be Unconditional by Brian Zahn. But having read one book, if you get it in your head, you know, I could read another. I could read two books in 2011. Well, this would be a very good choice too. Amen. Got you, didn't I? All right, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Amen. Now, the book of Romans is the Apostle Paul's greatest theological accomplishment. And what we've done is we've just jumped right into the middle of it here in Romans chapter 6. But here, Paul the Apostle, Paul the pastor, Paul the theologian, is correcting some misunderstanding concerning the nature of salvation. As you read Paul's epistles, that's Romans through Philemon, as you find them in your New Testament, as you read Paul's epistles, you'll find that his recurring theme is salvation. That's what he talks about. He talks about salvation over and over. Jesus, on the other hand, his recurring theme, especially in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's found there over and over and over, almost on every page, is the kingdom of God. So to simplify, what did Jesus talk about? He talked about the kingdom of God. What did Paul talk about? He talked about salvation. But here's the clincher. They're talking about the same thing. What Paul tends to call salvation, Jesus tends to call salvation, but they are both talking about the same thing. And that's very, very important that you understand that. Well, here, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he's correcting some misunderstanding concerning the nature of what Jesus would call the kingdom of God and what he tends to call salvation. Some had the mistaken idea that salvation was only about the grace of forgiveness, that the whole of salvation was just a kind of presidential pardon. There, your sins are forgiven you, that's that, now you don't have to worry about it, you're good to go. And then the thinking became, well, Since the grace of forgiveness is now upon our lives in Christ, we don't have to worry about anything. We might as well just sin all we want so that we can have more grace in our life, and we don't have to worry about that. So Paul is addressing that misunderstanding of salvation. He is saying, is this the nature of salvation? That we just receive a, as we would call it, a presidential pardon, so now we can go sin as much as we like and get away with everything because of the grace of forgiveness? He says, no, that's not what it's about. By the way, this misunderstanding that Paul is addressing to the Romans is very similar to the very modern misunderstanding of salvation as a kind of ticket to heaven. That it's really, what really it's about is about the afterlife, about what happens when you die. And that what salvation is really about is what happens at the moment of death, heaven or hell. And yet Paul never talks like that. You don't find anything at all remotely like that in any of Paul's epistles. I'm not saying it's not true. I'm just saying it's not the way Paul ever talked about salvation. So Paul insists that salvation is not merely what we would call a presidential pardon or a ticket to heaven, but salvation is a reclamation, a renovation, a restoration, a transformation of the entire person. Let's say it this way. What is being saved in salvation is not your status or your afterlife. What is being saved in salvation is you. Did you get that? It may seem like a subtle distinction, but if you get that, it'll help you. That salvation really isn't about your status being saved. Okay, I now have this legal status of pardoned. That's a very, very minimalistic and distorted way of viewing salvation. Or, I'm now saved because I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Again, a very minimalistic, distorted view of salvation. What is being saved in salvation is not your legal status, not your afterlife destiny. What is being saved in salvation is you. God wants to save you. Maybe it'll help like this. That's why I use terms like reclamation, restoration, renovation. God wants to salvage you. He wants to restore you. Not just some status that you have or some place that you're going to be in an afterlife world. God wants to save you, your humanness, your life. Think about these people that restore classic cars. I've given this illustration here before, at least on a Friday night. I'm not sure that I've done it on a Sunday morning. But let's take a classic car. Let's take, for example, a 57 Chevy Bel Air. Now imagine one, well, you don't have to imagine, I got a picture of one for you. There it is. In a, that 57 Chevy is not saved. Okay, its glory days are long gone. You can tell it doesn't run. There it is in the junkyard with the weeds growing up. And who knows? Who knows? Next step may be the scrap iron pile and the blast furnace that melted down. I don't know. But that is not saved. Let me show you what saved is. This, that's saved. See, that car now has been reclaimed. It has been renovated, salvaged, and restored. That's what we're after in salvation. Okay, now go back to the... Man, they're so good with that. Okay, you're back there on... This is you in your sin, separated from Christ. Now, someone says, okay, I see this 57 Chevy Bel Air, and I want to restore it to the original intention, to what God intends, to what it can be, to what the designer and the creator and the manufacturer always intended it to be. And so they go to the junkyard, and they purchase that, and they load it on a flatbed truck. Has that car been saved? Well, yes, in the sense that it's not languishing and rusting and falling apart any longer in the junkyard, but it still has a long way to go, you see. See, coming to Christ in the sense of inviting Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, that just takes a moment. That's very quick. That happens in a moment. But if you're going to get to what is real salvation, if you're going to get to that, that's going to take a while. But that's what God has in mind. For you to be a human that bears the image of God. See, go back to the bad one, junker. That is not what the creator, the designer, that isn't what the Chevrolet Motor Company and whoever designed the 57 Bel Air, that is not what they had in mind. The glory has lost. The image that they had in mind has has departed. What they had in mind was this, and in salvation, that's what we can get back to. Now, I'm not a 57 Chevy. I'm a 59 human. That's what I am. And you are whatever. Some of you won't tell us what year, what model year you are. But I'm a 59 human. And the difference between a 57 Chevy and a 59 human, there are several differences. One of the most important distinctions is this. A 57 Chevy has no free will. If somebody is determined to purchase it, load it on the flatbed truck, take it back to their shop and do all the work to restore it, it shall be restored. The difference between a 57 Chevy and a 59 human is free will. That God in Christ wants to restore me. He wants to give me what God intended for human life to be, but I have to cooperate with Him. And that's what Paul is teaching us. Now, the low view of salvation comes, that is that, you know, it's a ticket, a pardon, it's just a status, that sort of thing. The low view of salvation comes from not understanding our baptismal identity. Go ahead and say that. Baptismal identity. I like that expression. To be baptized in Jesus, that is water baptized in Jesus' name, is to be connected with both the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is this burial, and then there is this resurrection. So it is a passing from old life into a new life. And by the way, there is no substitute for baptism. You're not free to say, well, I never really got around to being baptized, but I prayed the sinner's prayer. Well, good for you. I'm glad you prayed the sinner's prayer, but the Bible doesn't talk about that. The Bible talks about baptism. That's what Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall enter into this fullness of salvation. All right, this is the portal. Think of it this way. Baptism is the naturalization ceremony for the new citizens of the kingdom of God. Again, what Paul calls salvation, Jesus calls the kingdom of God. They're both talking about the same thing. And you are not born originally into the kingdom of God. You are alienated. You are separated from the commonwealth of Israel, as the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians. You're separated from that, dead in your sins and transgressions. But once you are reborn in Christ, then you have the opportunity to now come into the kingdom of God. Now, we have some of our members of this church that weren't born as citizens of the United States, but they later became citizens, and they take them through a naturalization ceremony. Well, baptism is the formal induction into the body of Christ, or it is the naturalization ceremony for those who are going to become citizens of heaven. And you're not free to substitute it for something else. By the way, our next baptism service is going to be right here on a Sunday morning, March 11th. So if you're not yet baptized, you can be sure to get signed up and plan on that on March 11th. Now, in baptism, we die and are reborn and enter a new world, a new life, the resurrection life. But because Christ has not yet returned and the resurrection from the dead has not yet happened, we still live in the country of death. Not only death as physical demise, but the dominion of death. Jesus is the first fruit of those raised from the dead. Jesus has conquered death. Amen. But death has not been annihilated yet. So that the course of man, the plight of man is we live 70 years, if by strength 80, perhaps now 90 or 100, 110. You can occasionally hear of somebody living to like 120. And then 6 weeks later, you read about him in the paper in the obituary because, you know, that's about it. That's as far as you're going to go. So we still live in the country of death. But in talking about the country of death that we live in, I don't just mean in terms of physical demise. I mean in the way society is structured. I mean in mentality. I mean in mindset. I mean in what we might ironically call lifestyle. But it's not really a lifestyle because it's all centered around death. I'm talking about things like our whole society being structured around greed, immorality, abortion, violence, war, lust for power and domination, all of that sort of thing that belongs to death. But the future does not belong to death. The future belongs to Christ and resurrection. Now, for those who have been baptized into Christ, we have already stepped into that new world of resurrection reality, so that the community of the baptized, as they live out of their baptismal identity. Did you know that the early church had the habit of when you were baptized, they would literally give you a new name? That's where the term, you've heard the expression Christian name. Like Zond is my family name, Brian is my Christian name. Well, where did that originate? That originated way back in the second and third century when it was that practice of the church to give people, maybe your name was Plotinus, a nice, you know, pagan name, but now you receive Jesus Christ and you confess him as the new Lord, the emperor, the Caesar of the world, and you're going to be a part of his kingdom. When they baptized you, you would receive a new name. Maybe you're going to be Michael or David or Stephen or something like that. They give you a new name, usually named after one of the figures in the New Testament or the Old Testament. Well, as the church lives out of its baptismal identity and lives as the community of the baptized, we become a preview of what is to come so that it can truly be said of us, we are from the future. We're still living in the country of death, but we, by our faith, belong to that which is to come. We belong to the future so that the church, living as the community of the baptized and living out of our baptismal identity, we become a preview of what is to come. Just like when you go to the movies, they show you a 3, 4, 5 minute preview of coming. That's not the whole movie. It doesn't tell the whole story. And we cannot fully, at this juncture in time, we cannot fully live out all of the realities of resurrection. Obviously, we don't have glorified bodies yet. Nevertheless, we are to practice resurrection in the sense that in as much as possible, we are to be living out of our baptismal identity and living in resurrection realities, so that the wider world should be able to look at the church and they say, I see the future in those people. This is where the future lies. This is what God is going to do when Christ returns. He's going to make the whole world like what I see in the church. That's what it's supposed to be like. But for that to happen, you and I, as individual members of the body of Christ, have to learn how to do what? Practice resurrection. Now, in the country of death, as we practice resurrection, we are a prophetic witness to the reality of death's final destruction. We are, as we practice resurrection, we are a prophetic witness to the principalities and powers of death, that their days are numbered and the future does not belong to them. Hallelujah. Also, Eugene Peterson writes it like this. He says, the practice of resurrection is an open invitation to live eternity in time. Isn't that good? The practice of resurrection is an open invitation to live eternity, where this thing is headed, where this is headed, where there's love, peace, and joy. That's where it's headed. We're invited to live the realities of eternity right here in time through the practice of resurrection. How do we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. Those who are practicing resurrection are seeking to live out realities on earth as it already is in heaven, where Jesus is ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father. And that's going to be our theme throughout this week in our Upper Room Prayer Initiative. 11 prayer meetings, 7 a.m., 7 p.m., Monday through Friday, with an extra one noon on Wednesday, our regular noon communion service in the upper room. All of them in the upper room except the final one, 7 o'clock p.m., will be in here. And our emphasis is, as it is in heaven. Now, turn to the book of 2 Peter. We've had some Paul, now we need some Peter. We're going to get the big time apostles today. Peter's second letter. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll skip the salutation and jump right into what he has to say in verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Thus he has given us, through these things, his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust, and may become participants of the divine nature. That's some pretty bold language from the Apostle Peter. All right, he's talking about that through the glory of God, through the beauty of God. Paul says that it was the glory of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And then we, through baptism, are connected with Christ. And we die to sin, die to this world. And through the glory or the beauty of the Father, we are raised to a newness of life. Don't you agree that resurrection is more beautiful than death? Yes. And so the Father, through his own glory and beauty, raises the Son. And then by baptism, we enter into that same reality where we die to sin, die to this world, and we are being resurrected into newness of life, and we're to seek to practice that life. Here, the Apostle Peter is saying the very same things, but he's using different language. And he's talking first of all about the corruption that is in the world by lust. He talks about lust that is corroding the world. And that we are being saved from that, and then we are invited to participate in the divine nature. Think about that 57 Chevy. It was corrupted not by lust, but by rust. But by what rust is to the body of an automobile, so lust is to the soul of a human being. I'm going to say that again. What rust is to the body of an automobile, lust is to the soul of a human being. It is this slow but steady and relentless corrosive, which if not attended to, will completely ruin you and mar the image of what you were intended to be. Now, somewhere along the way, coming out of Puritanism and some other things, somehow in Christian circles, we got the idea that lust was all about sex. Lust includes that. There is such a thing as sexual lust, no doubt. But lust is actually far broader than that. Lust has to do with the inclination of the soul away from God. When your soul loses its proper orientation and begins to move away from God, what happens is this phenomenon. Since you are not properly oriented toward God, you're not able to obtain from God that which you need in life, meaning, purpose, satisfaction. So you look to people for that. But having turned away from God, you can't look at people properly because you forget that people are the image bearers of the glory of God. Instead, you look at people as a means to an end. That is, you have desires that are oriented in your moving away from God, and you begin to look at people as objects to satisfy your lust for money, sex, and power. So that when we relate to people primarily as how can I get money from them, or how can I get sex from them, or how can I get power from them, we are being driven, but not only driven, we are being corrupted by lust. And what we need is a proper orientation toward God, which then gives us a proper orientation toward people. So that we ask the question, what are people for? People are not for objectification. People are not to be used as objects to satisfy our lusts for money, sex, and power. People are for bearing the image of God. And as such, they should be respected for the image that they bear. And we should come then to know and love each one as an individual. That's the proper use of people. Now, if we're going to recover from this rust or this lust that is corroding or corrupting the world, we need a healer. We need a restoring agent. And that's what Jesus Christ does for us. The Apostle Peter, in his two epistles, is very fond of speaking of Jesus as a kind of physician of the soul, a healer of the soul. No doubt this is inspired by Peter having spent 3 years with Jesus and seeing his marvelous healing ministry. And it causes Peter to understand Jesus as this great physician, so that Peter often speaks of sin in terms of a kind of disease, a kind of debilitating, corrupting sickness or disease for which Jesus Christ is the cure. So lust is an orientation of the soul away from God. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it says, He himself took our sins into his own body upon the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness. By his wounds we were healed. He says, you were constantly going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. See, our orientation was wrong. We were away from God, and it caused our lives to be corrupted or corroded by lust. But then we look to God in Christ, and we return. We get the proper, or we get our soul by faith lined up again, and we are now, through Christ, understanding God correctly. And it brings healing to us. You've heard me say over and over for the past year, God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There's never been a time when God was not like Jesus. We haven't always known this, but now we do. Some people say, well, what does that mean? Why do I keep emphasizing that? Why don't I just say Jesus is like God? Well, the problem with, it's true, of course it's true, but the problem is you assume that you know what God is. But God is simply a container that we take our opinions and our theology and our prejudice and our ideas and we just throw it in that container and we say, there's God. So that if I would say to a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu, if I say Jesus is like God, they're going to get the wrong idea about both Jesus and God. Because they already have this illusion as to what God is like. But if I turn it around and say it properly, God is like Jesus, then people look to Jesus and they begin to get a proper definition. See, the idea that we know what God is like apart from Christ is, in fact, the great delusion, the great lie. It is Christ. That's why John emphasizes, no one has ever seen God. The only begotten Son who is near to the Father's heart, He has explained Him and made Him known to us. It is Jesus that gives definition to God. But it continues. We can say that God is like Jesus, but now the call upon your life is to be like Jesus. Right? I mean, what is the term for a person who shares your faith? You have a certain faith about Jesus Christ. We call that faith what? Christianity, or we call you a Christian, exactly. Because the great promise of the Christian faith is that we can become like Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God in the flesh. He is also the restoration of all that it means to be human. So that Jesus saves humanity by joining humanity. Don't think that the saving work of Jesus is just limited to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. That is the pinnacle, but his whole life is salvific, if you want to use the fancy word. His whole life is saving. Remember the illustration I had of the hourglass and how you have two glass spheres, one above and one beneath, one full, one empty, one representing the divine, one representing the human. God in his fullness, humankind in our emptiness, but they connect at a single point. And that single point is Jesus Christ. And that enables God's fullness of eternal life to flow through that one person into the whole of humanity. Praise the Lord. Now, that's why the Apostle Peter says that through his glory and through his goodness, we have been given these exceedingly great promises, that having escaped the corruption and the corrosion that is ruining the world by lust, we can become, what does he say at the end of verse 4 there? Participants in the divine nature. In Romans 6, 4, Paul talks about that we might enter into newness of life. Here in 2 Peter 1, 4, the Apostle Peter talks about that we might become participants in the divine nature. They're both talking about the same thing. That the fullness of salvation is that we connect to the divine nature in Christ. Because understand, and I think you do understand this, that there must be and there is a huge, profound, significant difference between human beings and the rest of the animals. Now, there is a sense in which we share much in common. We both gain our own physical properties from this earth and all of that. And somebody can tell you that the DNA of a human being is 90-some percent the same as the DNA of a chimpanzee and all of that. That's fine. That's all fine. But the distinction comes that humans are called to bear the image of God and to, in some manner, participate in eternal life. That is, in the nature of God. But that was lost when humankind in sin turned away from God. But it's what is restored in Christ, so that we are reconnected to God, so that if Jesus is like God, and then we become, or if God is like Jesus, and then we become like Jesus, then we once again really begin to fulfill our vocation of being the sons and daughters of God, and living a life that is more than what we would just call natural. You really begin to live the supernatural life. You begin to participate in the divine life, so that the kind of life that Jesus lived is opened up for us. Because that's what God intended all along. God said, yeah, we made all these animals and they're pretty cool. I'm not sure about the camel, it's kind of weird, but they're pretty cool. But now, let us make humankind. Let us make Adam in our image, in our likeness, and let him have dominion. And of course, that dominion was lost. And you see how man is oppressed by all of these sorts of things. But then Jesus Christ comes. And what do you find? Not only do you find a life of purity and holiness and love and mercy, you also find a life of dominion. That Jesus Christ, living out of this divine nature, was above all of these things that tend to oppress humanity. Now, that's fantastic, but it gets better when I tell you, you are invited to participate in that. And that's what we call practice resurrection. Now, this is just an introductory sermon. This is just to whet your appetite. If I do a good job today, the inclination in your spirit should be something like this. I want to be that. I want to quit being an old junker. I want to quit being an old junker 59 human. I want to get restored. I want to have the glory that God intended. I want to participate in the divine nature. I want to live in newness of life. All right. That's what I want you to, that's the desire I want you to have, but it takes more than wanting to. What we have to then learn to do is to participate in the practices of spiritual formation that will enable us to arrive at a fully restored state. And that's what we're going to do. Today's the introduction, but then as we go through January and February, we're going to look at the practices of prayer, scriptural reading, worship, fasting, the various scripturally mandated practices that will enable us to practice resurrection and become a fully formed human being as God intended. But don't think of it like this. Oh, he's going to give us the rules. The rules of Christianity. No. Christianity has two rules. Two and only two. We have two rules in Christianity. You know what they are? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's the two rules we have. Anything beyond that, and it degenerates into moralism. We only have two rules, but we have lots of practices which are designed not for us to just do them so that we can say we did them. So if you're praying or reading your Bible just to say, well, I'm praying and reading my Bible, you're not getting much out of it, are you? I mean, just be honest. No, I'm not. All right? It's because it's not merely a rule to keep. It is a practice that is intended to form you in a certain way. It's to help you become a restored, if you're my age, 59 human. Amen? Now, this morning, we have an opportunity to engage in one of the practices of resurrection as we come to the table of the Lord. And that's what we're getting ready to do. And I want to invite every one of you to come to this table. And you are going to come in faith, and we'll talk about faith in just a moment here. But you're going to come and you're going to receive a piece of bread. And you're going to receive a little cup of juice. That's what you're going to receive. And you're going to eat of it, and you're going to drink of it. And you say, well, is that all there is to it? Oh, no. The Apostle Paul said this. And he said, I got this from Jesus. You know, Paul was not one of the 12 disciples, right? He came to the Lord 10 years after the resurrection when Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road. And then there's this mysterious period in Paul's life between his conversion on the Damascus Road and then when he begins his ministry. And he alludes to it in the book of Galatians where he says, I was away in Arabia and he received from the Lord the gospel. In other words, Jesus came to him and taught him the gospel personally. Jesus probably ain't going to do that for you, but he did it for Paul because we got to start somewhere. Jesus would look around and say, I need me a good theologian. That'll hell do. And he chooses Paul. But one of the things that Jesus taught Paul about was communion. So Paul says, I received this from the Lord. And then he sums it up and he says this, the bread which we break, is it not the koinonia, is the Greek word, the fellowship, the participation, the sharing, the entering into the body of Christ, and the cup which we bless, is it not the koinonia, the partnership, the fellowship, the community, the common union, the communion of the body of Christ, or the blood of Christ. So, as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we are feeding upon the body and blood of Jesus. As Jesus himself said, those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them. But it's a confession, not an explanation. If you come to me and you say, well, how is it that this piece of bread and this little bit of cup here, how is it that that connects us to the body and blood of Christ? This I don't know. And I will not attempt an explanation, because that's when we get into all kinds of disputes and it becomes fruitless. It's not an explanation, but it is a confession that to eat of this bread and to drink of this cup is to feed upon the body and blood of Christ. It isn't just a symbol. It is a spiritual and profound connection with the saving divine flesh and the saving divine blood of Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying is, you can come to this table and find salvation. You say, can I get saved at communion? Well, I hope so. Absolutely. You come and you eat of this bread and you drink of this cup and you receive forgiveness of sins. You come and you eat of this bread and drink of this cup and you receive healing, spirit, soul, and body. You come, eat of this bread and drink of this cup and let it inaugurate a new beginning in your life. A new start. Come and understand that this bread is given to you because the body of Christ was broken. That this cup is given to you because the blood of Christ was shed for you. And by those wounds, there is poured into your life healing. Amen? Now stand up with me. And I said, we do this.